What shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating food nor drinking wine, and you said, he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, look, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus uses an analogy to describe the people of his time, but that analogy has no expiration date. He compares them to children sitting in the marketplace with a boombox. And when they play rap music, they want people to dance in one way. When they play fadouche or sad ballads, they want them to behave differently. Jesus describes them as sitting in the marketplace. They don't want to move. They don't want to get up. They don't want to change. They want to control the tune. What Jesus wants is to become the lyrics. He wants us to be getting up and moving with him. The great Carmelites talk about heaven as a dance. Jesus is the one constantly leading, but we've got to trust him enough to lead. Children sitting in the marketplace. No matter what happened, they were going to criticize. Just oftentimes, like spoiled teenagers do. Something's too old or too hot, too cold or too hot, somehow both at the same time. Something's too loud and too soft. Something's exactly as they like it and they don't. Fickle. So John the Baptist came with great asceticism and they criticized him. Jesus came, the happiest man who ever lived, who really did become the life of a holy party. But they criticized him as well. Ultimately, they didn't want to be challenged in any direction whatsoever. They wanted to sit in the marketplace, pretending as if they're God, setting the music. Spoiled children, fickle kids, is the image that Jesus gives. When Our Lady appeared to Maximin Chereau et Melanie Calvat on this day in 1846, she was weeping because 1800 years later, so many were still fickle kids. They didn't want to convert during Lent. They didn't want to pray, no matter how many times her son, directly and through his church, called them to pray. They didn't want to RSVP for the greatest meal they'll ever have and come to Mass. Rather than use their gift of speech in order to praise God and praise others, they were using it to blaspheme. And Mary was weeping. She was calling Melanie and Maximin first to this type of conversion. Sometimes we can think all seers are somehow like Bernadette Soubirous or Juan Diego or the three shepherd children of Fatima. Melanie and Maximin were not. They haven't been canonized. They struggled a lot with their faith. They came from families that had serious issues in the practice of the faith. And Our Lady appeared to them. And her tears moved them. She was going to penetrate through their fickleness by touching their God-given compassion. And they saw this woman weeping. They drew close before they recognized who she was. But her tears continued to preach evocatively across the centuries. What they noticed in the way that she was dressed, it was a little bit like a garment, but then there were some pieces almost of armor, chains around. But a big cross hung down, and there were two objects next to the cross. One was a hammer, the other was a pair of pincers. Hammer, because every time we sin, we drive in Jesus' nails. Pincers, because every time we choose to align ourselves to Jesus' tomb, we take out those nails. It's a point of great freedom. We have the gift given by God to go in one direction or another, to get up from the marketplace and follow Jesus all the way to the Father's right side, or stay where we are, unconverted, wanting to be served rather than to serve. Mary continues to weep for all of us who haven't yet gotten up, who don't yet hear her son's tune, who aren't yet dancing according to his lead. And how pleased she is when through our faithful response, we grab onto those pincers with both hands and start to take out those nails. This conversion from children in the marketplace to true children of God is the essence of Christian life. St. Paul describes it in his first reading today. He said, "When I was a child, I used to talk as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." We know that even though he was a very zealous Pharisee, he was trying to play the tune for God. That was the way the Pharisees did it. As long as I do these actions, God will save me. Salvation was fundamentally by one's own activities. One's own righteousness in response to the law. It was the focus on our end of the covenant far more than God's. He wished to be very zealous. He wished to be holy. As Pope Benedict used to stress, he had a mistaken notion of what holiness was. Holiness is a gift of God himself in Jesus Christ that we receive in faith, working through love. Massive conversion on his part. And once he began to grasp it, everything began to change. So he put away those childish ways. And he started to learn Christ's own way, which as he brings us to mature manhood, as he brings us to full stature in himself, helps us simultaneously to become more childlike. What is the fulfillment of that path when we get up and begin to follow the Lord? It's the path of love. St. Paul, after naming all of the various charismatic gifts earlier in the 12th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, then tells us to strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts of all. He wants us to be absolutely ambitious for the most important things. And what is it? It's true Christ-like agape and all the virtues that lead to it and preserve it. He wants us to be starving for what he's about to say, this great litany in his canticle of love. Because without it, we are nothing and have nothing. Even if we become a martyr, even if we have all prophecy, even if we understand everything better than a doctor of the church, if it's not ultimately pervaded by love for God and love for others, it's vain. So what do we strive for? To grow to full stature in Christ. We strive for makrothumia, because love is patient. We're capable of suffering, we're capable of waiting, because when we love somebody, we know that they deserve it. We're like parents who wait for their children to grow up. Jesus showed this patience. He came to save those who were like children in the marketplace. He didn't want to leave them there, though. He was patiently going to summon them to play by his tune. Love isn't jealous. In fact, we delight when somebody else is blessed. We don't find it as a threat. One of the greatest means to humility, one of the greatest indices, is how much we rejoice when somebody else is blessed by God in response to that blessing. Love isn't arrogant. It's not pompous. It never looks down on others, but looks up, because love makes us foot washers. It's not inflated or rude. We're always kind, in other words, we're gentle. We seek to build somebody up, we seek to compliment. It's not quick-tempered, but rather it's self-controlled. Our anger becomes a strength allied to courage, to be able to help Jesus rid his kingdom of what is unfit, but to do so always enveloped in agape. Doesn't brood over injury. Some of us keep a long list of the people who have hurt us and the many ways that they've hurt us. We brood over wrongdoing. Some of the times we're negative. We focus on all the bad stuff that's out there. And we will never run out of material. There's always plenty of bad stuff out there. But we shouldn't be obsessing about rather rejoicing in the truth. The light has come into the world. Love has triumphed. God is still with us. It should fill us with unbelievable joy. When we're striving eagerly for this love that Christ gives to us, we then, like him, become capable of bearing everything, including things that seem humanly impossible, by believing everything, even when it seems that the message is being contradicted by the messengers. Hope all things. Never give up in believing that what Jesus has promised is the greatest guarantee we'll ever receive, and it will all occur. Endures all things. Which is another of our favorite Greek words, the hupomone. Endures all things. It just never, ever, 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 ever gives up. Love makes us like Ulysses on the journey home to his wife. The greatest of all the spiritual gifts, St. Paul summarizes, is love. Ultimately, when Christ comes into the marketplace, when he comes into Times Square, when he comes into the chapel at Visitation, he's seeking to help us get up and follow him fully down this path of love, and to help us each day. Not only does he preach to us, but he feeds us with himself so that he can guide us from the inside. This is what makes it possible for us to live by all these attributes of love that are predicated of love with a capital L.